Please do turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read from earlier on in 1 Kings chapter 18, and the page is 359 in your pew Bibles. I recently started reading an old book that a friend bought me for my birthday way back in 1992. I know you think that I must have only been about 3 or 4 years old back then, but I wasn't. It's a book by a Puritan called Thomas Watson called Heaven Taken by Storm. And it's an absolutely fantastic read, I have to say. And every word in it seems to have been crafted so wonderfully well. And each word seems to be a gem. The book takes as its premise an awkward little verse found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. And here's how that verse reads. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, if you think about that verse for a moment or two, you'll see why it is a little bit difficult. William Hendrickson suggests a slightly better translation of it from the original Greek, and here's how he renders it. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is pressing forward eagerly, and eager men are seizing it. Now, whichever way you read that particular verse, there is this sense of, if you like, exertion that is required regarding the kingdom of heaven. That those who have received it are moving forward eagerly, that they are seizing what is their possession eagerly. That it's not a passive thing, that it's not something that we actually simply become Christians and sit back and that's it. But it is something that requires a passion and a zeal and an effort. And I guess the metaphor of the kingdom of heaven here is almost expressed to us of an army moving forward in a time of war, and also of an individual who has a responsibility to do their best for the kingdom. And to complete the metaphor, Watson suggests that Jesus Christ is our captain, the gospel is our banner, the graces are the spiritual artillery, and heaven is only added to through a military campaign. In other words, what Watson is saying is this, that if we are Christians, that there is no room for half-hearted responses to his call upon our lives. You see, in a battle, it is all or nothing. Is this not why Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God and then to stand against the wiles of the evil one? We are to fight. And to fight means we need a passion for God, a passion for his glory, a passion for his holiness, a passion for his kingdom. And all of that is part of our call to war. And I want to look at this violence or passion this evening. And I want to tie what Thomas Watson refers to in his book as violence to our topic this evening, which is a passion for prayer. And in order to do so, I want to read a quote from R. Kent Hughes. And he says this. The scriptural setting for the classic text on petitionary prayer could scarcely be more dramatic. It is a soldier preparing for battle. His heart pounds, ka-thump, ka-thump, under his metal breastplate. As he steadies himself, he hitches up his armor belt and he scuffs the earth like a football player with his studded boots, testing his traction. He repeatedly draws his great shield across his body in anticipation of the fiery barrages to come. Reflexively, he reaches up and repositions his helmet. He gingerly tests the edge of his sword and slips it back into his scabbard. The enemy approaches. Swords pulled from their scabbards ring in chilling symphony. The warriors stand motionless, breathing in dreadful spasms. And then the believing soldier does the most astounding thing. He falls to his knees in deep, profound, petitionary prayer, for he has obeyed his divine instruction to take up what John Bunyan referred to as all prayer. The Holy Scriptures themselves portray this weapon and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Ephesians 6, verse 18. With that picture of the soldier in mind, do you grasp the need to be passionate about prayer? It is our greatest weapon in our daily battle, and we cease to be passionate about it at our own expense. Now, our anchor passage for this topic this evening will be 1 Kings 18, where we read of this incredible pray-off, if I can call it that, between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So what do we find here? Well, the first thing we see is a devotion. Theodorus, speaking of Martin Luther, said, "I overheard him in prayer, but good God, with what life and spirit did he pray? It was with so much reverence, as if he were speaking to God, yet with so much confidence, as if he had been speaking to his friend." Now, what does such praying as Martin Luther's praying suggest? Well, surely it shows a deep devotion between the prayer and God. And if you want to see that, you don't have to look any further than this character, Elijah, that we read about here in 1 Kings 17 through to 19. And it's remarkable what we read about him here. And the very first time we see him is in verse 1 of chapter 17. And there he speaks to Ahab, and he says to him, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Elijah's first words are not about him. He doesn't go to Ahab, the king, and hand over his CV to the king, nor does he spend time saying to Ahab, "Well, let me tell you who I am. Let me tell you about myself, about my family, and about my background." Now, the first words we find recorded by Elijah the Tishbite are these: "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand." Why is this? Well, it's because Elijah was devoted. And as you read through the story of Elijah over and over and over again, he brings it all back to God. God is everything to him. Now, why is this devotion so important? Well, devotion is primarily about a heart that is stirred. And in Elijah's case, going before King Ahab, it was, if I can use the phrase, stirred, but not shaken. Because he was trusting in the God that he loved. Let me use this analogy to help us understand why this is important for prayer this evening. Think about the usual route that a romance takes when two young people or two not so young, I don't want to rule any of you out, start dating or cruising, depending on which generation you were born into. And if you don't understand what that phrase means, have a wee chat with some of the younger ones. They'll tell you. There's probably, in the next dictionary that comes out, there'll be a whole big definition of cruising that'll be that length to explain this particular phrase. Anyway, when they start seeing each other, they begin spending a little more time in each other's company. They get to know each other better. And something begins to happen that we don't necessarily see happening. They become fond of each other. They don't want to be away from each other. They finish each other's sandwich sentences. And their devotion to each other now makes them communicate loads. Now, in my generation, that meant sending letters to each other and the odd phone call. These days, it's texts and Instagrams and emails and all sorts of stuff. And they want to communicate because they are growing passionate about each other. They are devoted to each other. And some of you young ones here tonight, I can see a little bit of extra color in your face as I speak about this evening. And some of you older ones, well, I can see you remembering back a few years to when all of it started. And you see, whether or not we are passionate about prayer will depend entirely on our level of devotion to God. If we're merely devoted to ourselves, when we come to pray, our prayer will be about us. God give me, God help me, God support me, God vindicate me, and it will be about us. But if we're in love with God, if God is everything to us, when we come to pray to Him, it will be about Him. It'll be about who God is. It'll be about what God has done. It will be about His kingdom. It will be about His work. It will be about His worship. What a difference that heart that is stirred within us will make to our times of prayer. Notice the first thing that Elijah did. After the failure of the prophets of Baal to summon their God. Again, this shows his devotion. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to the people, so the prophets of Baal have made an absolute horlicks of their prayers. And Elijah says, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. So what does he do? And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. You see, Elijah was hurt. Whenever Jezebel, King Ahab's wife, came into Israel, it was a divided kingdom at this stage. Israel was in the north. And when she came into Israel, she did two things. She set up these Asherah poles and these altars to Baal. But she also tore down the altars to Jehovah. And because Elijah had such a love for God, this was an offense to him, because it was an offense to his God. This grieved him in his soul because he saw this. And I wonder, folks, as we look at the world in which we live today, does it offend us? Does it offend us when people take the name of our Lord in vain? Does it offend us whenever we hear people mocking our Savior Jesus Christ? Does it hurt us when we see how these altars that once were set up in homes are now being pulled down bit by bit by bit? Does it hurt us? Because as Elijah wants to rectify things here, the first thing that he does, before he offers up his sacrifice, before he prays here to God, first thing he does is he sets up this altar to Jehovah again. Elijah shows the children of Israel that what is required of them is a devotion to God. God must be uppermost in their affections and their desires. Thomas Watson says, the musician first tunes his instrument before he plays. So before Elijah prays, he wants to take time for considering who God is. But we can also see Elijah's heart of devotion for God in the very first words that he prays in verse 36. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Elijah's desire is for God and for God alone. His prayer is that God should give the people proof of who he is and what he can do, and of why they should be devoted to him. And a devotion to God will make us pray that way. His prayer is therefore not self-centered, but God-centered. Devotion. But secondly, we see here, direction. Direction. My dad always had a saying that it's not enough to be sincere about something. After all, many people are sincerely wrong. And it's not enough to be sincere in prayer. No, we need to be somewhat more specific. It is about the direction of our prayers. That matters when we pray. So are we praying to God, or are we praying to ourselves? Or are we praying to others around us, using fancy words so that they're impressed with what we know and our knowledge of Scripture? Or in this case, are we praying to a false God? So Elijah set out the challenge to the prophets of Baal. He says to them, you pray to your gods, and I will pray to my God. And the God that answers with fire, he is the true God. And boy, said the prophets of Baal, go for it. They took up the challenge. They went and they cut up the bull and they set it on the top of their sacrifice. They prepared it. They started praying to Baal right away. And they continued crying out to him from morning through to noon. And I love what Elijah does here. And I can imagine him doing it with a wee glint in his eye. And he comes up to them and he says, maybe you need to shout a wee bit louder. He's a God. You know, maybe he's a wee bit deaf. Maybe he's gone asleep and you need to waken him up. Or maybe he's gone to the loo. So shout louder, and surely he is going to answer you. And they do. They shout louder. Not only were they shouting out to their God now, but they're dancing around the altar as well. And then they start cutting into their skin and mutilating themselves in order to try to impress their God with their devotion. And their devotion led them to have a great passion for prayer. There can be no doubt about that. Listen to verse 29. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. You see their passion for prayer? They pray all that time. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Well, they were sincere in their devotions and in their prayers, but they were sincerely wrong. They were praying to a God who couldn't hear. It wasn't that he needed hearing aids. It wasn't that he needed an alarm clock to waken him up or a nudge to remind him that his people were praying. He couldn't hear. Because rather than their God making them, they made their God out of their own imaginations. And the direction of their passion and prayer was all wrong. But not so Elijah. This is what Charles Swindoll says of Elijah's prayer. Elijah's prayer was a simple one, but it was a prayer of faith. There was no pleading or screaming. No shouting, no frenzied cultic dance, no empty repetition of the same words uttered for hours, just a plainly spoken request that God would prove to all that he alone is Lord. What an incredible contrast this must have been for the onlookers that day. 450 worshippers with a frenzied, manic passion, screaming, jumping, cutting. And one frumpy, dumpy, little prophet, I have no idea whether he's frumpy or dumpy, but one little prophet offering up a simple prayer of passion to the God that he loved with all his heart. Then the fire of the Lord fell. And it consumed all of the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Wow. God answered with an all-consuming fire. And that's what we need today, isn't it, in a huckle? Isn't that what we need in Northern Ireland today? Don't we need God to answer our pleas that he would come in a mighty rushing wind, move through this place, move through all of our churches, move through the village of Ahuckle, move into Ballymena, move throughout Northern Ireland. Isn't this what we need today? Surely it is, folks. Surely we need this more than the next breath in our bodies. We need God to come in power and to move amongst us for the glory of his name. Where does it start? It starts with prayers that reach their destination. Thomas Watson says, "Those prayers God likes best come seething hot from the heart. How far are people from offering violence or passion who give God distracted prayer? While praying, they're thinking of their shop and trade. How can we shoot right whose eye is quite off the mark?" Our prayers need to be pointed and clear, not aimless and vague. God is waiting to hear us. God is wanting to answer our prayers. Elijah prayed, and instantly the Lord sends his fire. You know, when we ask right, God has a mind to grant what we ask for. So how do we know we're asking right? Well, if we pray according to Scripture. What things does God want to hear us pray for? He wants to hear us pray for pardon of sin. And we pray for pardon of sin, and God is willing and waiting to grant us that pardon. When we pray for a holy heart, God wants us to be holy because he tells us in his word, "Be holy for I am holy." So he wants to give us a holy heart, a heart of love. Well, the Bible tells us that God is love. So when we pray that God would help us to love him more, that's music to his ears. And a deeper knowledge of God. Our whole purpose in existence is that we should know our God more. And when we eagerly pray for these things and make them our priority, God will just love to answer our prayers. Direction. And lastly, determination. Prior to the 1859 revival in Ulster, James McQuilkin, Jeremiah McNeely, John Wallace and Robert Carlyle began to meet for prayer in the schoolhouse in Kells. In 1857, they started praying. James McQuilkin had only come to faith a short time before this. And they prayed specifically for one thing, Christ and his cross. They were fervent, they were determined, and they were passionate. Soon that one prayer meeting filled up and became a second prayer meeting and a third prayer meeting and a fifth and a sixth. Soon there were hundreds of little prayer groups all over the area. Soon there were thousands of people meeting for prayer each night. And God's Holy Spirit began to move throughout the area, convicting people of their sins, convincing them of their need of Jesus Christ. And where did it begin? It began with prayer. impassioned prayer. Specific prayer. Let me tell you this. If we in our churches closed down everything else and the only thing we kept open was the prayer meeting, let me tell you, that is the most essential part of what happens in any of our churches. Prayer. And over again we read in Scripture of this determined nature in prayer. In Genesis 32, we find Jacob wrestling in prayer all night, so much so that for the rest of his days he walked with a limp because of that night of prayer. We see Hannah desiring a child, and in 1 Samuel 1:15, she talks about pouring out her heart in prayer. And James reminds us that it is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Even the motion that Jesus suggests of asking, seeking, knocking requires a determination. Thomas Watson said, "Prayer without fervency and violence is no prayer. It is speaking, not praying. Lifeless prayer is no more prayer than the picture of a man is a man. To say a prayer is not to pray." In other words, it needs to come from the heart. That's what prayer is. It comes from a heart that is in love with God. And Elijah was a man who knew how to pray with determination. Listen to James 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, let me take you to that time when Elijah prayed for rain. We find it at the end of our passage in 1 Kings 18. Elijah has seen God send down the fire and consume the sacrifice and the very altar itself. And following that, he came with a sword and he chased after the false prophets and he got them down at the brook and he slaughtered them all there at the brook. He's bound to be exhausted. But what he really does is he goes back up Mount Carmel again. And he prays. And we read here that he bows down to the earth and he puts his face between his knees. And he prays fervently. He sends his servant and he says to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." And a servant comes back to him and gives him the news that there's nothing to see. And then 7 more times Elijah sends his servant out to go and look again. Go again, look again, go again. And I assume that between each of those occurrences when the servant was going out to look, that Elijah was praying. There is a persistence in all of this. He knows that he is praying in the Lord's will, and so he petitions repeatedly. And eventually in verse 44, we read that the man comes back and he says to Elijah, "There's a cloud in the distance, the size of a man's hand." I want you to note several things about Elijah's prayer here very quickly. Firstly, he separated himself. He went up on the mountain, away from the crowds. No doubt some would have loved to have organized a party for him as a result of this. Others would have wanted to question him further. And maybe Elijah would have liked a wee nap after killing the 450 prophets of Baal. But rather than that, he separates himself to go and spend time with God. I wonder, friends, do you have a place? Do you have a place where you can be alone with God? Maybe your bedroom, or a cloakroom, or a corner in the garage. A place. Somewhere you know you can go to and you're not going to be distracted. A place where you can do business with God. Your place, as in you and God. Jesus went up in the Mount of Olives. At other times he went to be in his own. Abraham frequently returned to Bethel to be with God. Places where they could be alone with God. He separated himself. And he humbled himself. This was the very time when he would have been most likely to be puffed up with his own greatness. Like a local celebrity after everything that had happened. And I can guarantee you, as people were going home that night, that they were talking about Elijah. Did you see what he did? Did you hear what he said? Whoa. And this would have been the perfect opportunity for Elijah to become popular in the eyes of others. But he resists the opportunity to milk his newfound fame. Rather, he bows before the Lord with his face between his knees. And he prayed specifically. He knows what he's sending a servant to look for. Because he's been praying for rain. God promised it to Elijah in verse 1 of chapter 18. Go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth. So as he prayed, he did so expectantly. When you pray, do you pray expectantly? We pray for our husbands, wives, children, parents, neighbors, friends to get saved for the glory of God. But are you looking for it to happen? Are you believing that God will touch them and save them? Or are we pleading their cause? And we don't really mean it. We pray once for them and give up because we don't see it happen. Whilst the Lord wants us to persevere in prayer. When the servant came back with the news of the tiny cloud, Elijah issued a weather warning to Ahab and told him to get a move on because soon his chariot wouldn't be able to get through the puddles. The cloud was tiny, the size of a man's hand, in the distance. But Elijah's faith was great. God had promised, and he is faithful. Do you long for this sort of passion in prayer? Perhaps as you hear all of this, you say, well, that's all fine for Elijah. He was a mighty man of God. That's why he was able to pray with such passion. Really? Listen again to the words from James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly. Elijah was flesh and blood. He was muscle and bone, just like us. He got it wrong sometimes, just like us. But that was never the end of the story. His devotion for God drove him to his knees and made him passionate and determined in prayer. How our friends, our neighbors, our churches, our village, and our nation need us to be women and men passionate for God's glory in prayer. Will you go home tonight? Go to the secret place. Pray that God will give you a passion in prayer. You rise tomorrow morning. Take time away from everything else. Pray that God would give you a passion for prayer. It's what we need. It's what our loved ones need. That God gives us this passion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is just so easy for us to just trundle on with our lives the way they are. It is so easy for us to read the scriptures and receive a challenge from them, but then to go away and forget what we've heard. So easy for us just to take up the default position again in our lives, position of prayerlessness. But Lord, we need you. We need you to change us. We need you to come upon us in a powerful way. We need you, Lord, to make us passionate for you and your holiness and your glory and your kingdom, passionate for prayer. Lord, this is for your glory. This is for your honor. We ask that you would do a new thing in our hearts, even here tonight, as we offer our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.